Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20 this morning. So if you will, please turn with me there. And I'm going to ask you, if you are able, to stand with me as we read God's holy and authoritative word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. If you will, please bow your heads and pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And God, as we approach this text today, God, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, open our minds to your truths, and give us hearts that are willing to change and receive your gospel. Lord, I ask that you would be with me. Lord, keep me from error. May I remain faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the West, there are various depictions, assertions, and beliefs about who Jesus is, why he came, and what he taught. But more than likely, if you've spent any amount of time on the internet or if you've watched any form of media talking about who Jesus is, I'm sure you would have observed the same thing that I have. There are all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is and who he was. They vary. You probably have observed much of what I am about to say. Now, in preparation for this, I wanted to get like some substantial quotes from people all over the world who talk about Jesus. And so I did a quick Google search just to see what people had to say when I asked the question, who was Jesus? And here are the top seven answers that I found. Said this: Jesus was a good teacher who taught people to love each other. Jesus led a rebellion against the religious elite. Jesus was a marketing genius for getting so many people to follow him. Jesus promoted an early form of communism. Jesus taught us to keep our prayer life and faith private. Jesus taught inclusivity. And this one, they said that Jesus was woke. This is much of what our culture believes about Jesus today. Now, again, these are not all the answers that I found. These are just a few, just the top. But as I read and researched how our world views our Lord and Savior, I had two emotional responses to this. The first was one of anger. I was angry that so-called Christians who claimed the name of Jesus had such skewed understandings of who our Jesus was and is. They claimed that he was their Savior, and yet they never made it clear as to who or what Jesus had actually saved them from. Apparently, sin and repentance had very little to do with why Jesus came. But then I was angry at whoever it was that taught them to think so incoherently about the Scriptures. Somehow wolves had gotten in and they've ripped them apart and taught them to cherry-pick verses without giving any immediate context, and now they're drawing erroneous and sometimes heretical conclusions that may cost them their souls, which leads me to the second emotional reaction I had, which was one of heartbreak. My heart was broken for people, especially people my age. I'm a millennial, right? I'm a millennial, and I'm seeing people my age. My wife and I both have friends who have since, like, we don't even know where they are anymore in their faith. These were friends who we went to church with, who we both went to Bible college with, and somehow, somewhere along the way, they just fell off the Christian spectrum. They swallowed the lie of relativism, and they chant the love is love moniker that so many do today. the people who gave answers like the ones I read earlier, they're lost. They need to be found. And thankfully, if they belong to Jesus, Jesus has promised us in Luke 19 that this is for the reason he came, to seek and save the lost. All humans everywhere at some point in time will have to answer the two questions that Jesus posed to his disciples. One, at some point in time, either in this life or in the life to come, they will have to answer this question: who is Jesus? And those who gave answers like the ones I read before, Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. Why? Because those are not the correct answers. That's not who Jesus is. Was he a good teacher? Absolutely, he was a good teacher. Did he teach us to love each other? Yes. But there are implications, underlying implications from our culture that render that whole statement impotent and meaningless. The correct answer to those questions is found in the text that we have before us today. Let's spend some time looking at it. Now, we're going to spend some time looking at, I'm going to take this piece by piece because there's some context here that you need to hear and understand. So, beginning in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, the location of this event is significant. It's important. We need to understand what this place was, what it represented in the time of Jesus. It occurred that this Caesarea Philippi is around the ancient city of Dan. Today, Caesarea Philippi is a large archaeological site that contains elaborate building projects by both Philip the Tetrarch, who was the son of Herod the Great, and also Philip's nephew Agrippa II. In addition to the magnificent Roman structures there in Caesarea Philippi, it's also home to a place called Banias, which had several springs and pagan worship sites and altars specifically to the god Pan, a Greco-Roman god, the Greco-Roman god of hunting, fertility, partying, sex, shepherds. It's amazing how they lump all these together. I don't know how they decide that this is who this guy is. But Pan is also, he was like known as the goat god. He had he had the hindquarters and the feet of a goat and horns like a goat. I don't even know how they decide that they're going to worship something of that nature. If you've ever seen the movie Pan's Labyrinth, Pan is the god that this site is for. Not saying that you should watch Pan's Labyrinth, but that's what it's about. That's what that creature is. Now, Philip, the Tetrarch, he was also moved by the beauty of this place. Like it's a beautiful location with these springs coming. It's kind of like an oasis about 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been to Israel or seen pictures of Israel, you'll see that. I mean, much of it is wilderness. Much of it is desert and rocky. But as you travel north of the Sea of Galilee to where the spring is located, you'll kind of start seeing things being a bit more green because of the river and the underwater spring and the underground springs that are there. And Philip loved this area. So Philip made Caesarea Philippi his administrative capital. And in fact, not only did he make it his capital, but then he also built another temple near the site of Banias, where they would worship this goat god. And this temple was dedicated to Caesar Augustus. And in honor of this temple, he renamed Banias Caesarea for Caesar, and then he tagged his name onto it, Philippi, to distinguish it from other Caesareas in the Roman Empire. But this is the area that Jesus is bringing his disciples to, and it's intentional. This is way out of the way. Like, they're going north of Galilee. They're not going down. This isn't going towards Jerusalem. There's no Jewish influence in this city. It's surrounded by pagan statues and worship sites. It's out of the way. So Jesus is going here for a reason. And he's going there to ask them these two crucial questions. Much like Jesus would always do. I mean, he always said that, you know, the healthy are not in need of a doctor. So what he did was he took his disciples to a place where people were sick. They were worshiping Caesar, and they were worshiping this goat god and many other pagan idolatry. And surrounded by this pagan idolatry, seeing these temples is where Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? Now, there's a few observations that I would like to make from this first question. First is Jesus is asking his disciples to observe the culture around them. They've been following Jesus now for about 3 years, year and a half to 3 years. What have the people said about me in that time? What have you heard? Why do you think Jesus thought it necessary for his disciples to observe the culture around them? It's because, at least in our day and age, you'd probably hear people say things like, well, no, you kind of should just mind your own business and let people think what they think and whatever. But that's not the case. Why? Because it matters what people think and say about Jesus. And if we are to observe our culture, let's take one of the answers that I mentioned earlier, that from the Google search, that first one, it has some truth in it. The one that says Jesus taught people to Jesus was a good teacher who taught people to love one another. Is there anything inherently wrong with that sentence? No. As I said before, Jesus was a good teacher. He was the best teacher that's ever lived or ever will live. Did he teach us to love each other? Absolutely he did. But as I mentioned before, it's the underlying assumptions about what love is in our day and age that we can't take that at face value. Because when people tell us that we just need to love each other, what they're really saying is you need to affirm everything that you choose to do with your life. And that's not the love that Jesus taught. How did Jesus teach us to love? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, we're told this, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, he being Jesus, he had silenced the Pharisees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, you know, the guy who can argue, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor. This is the one that everybody appeals to, right? You're not loving your neighbor by telling them they shouldn't do certain things. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said that the law is dependent upon your love for God and the law and love for your neighbor. He said that the law and the prophets are rooted in love. I can guarantee you that people today, when they tell you to love somebody, you just need to love them and get along. Even Christians, they probably don't have in mind Exodus and Leviticus when they think love. Love your neighbor as yourself is a direct quote from the book of Leviticus. Just, that's where it comes from. When Jesus says that, he's quoting the book of Leviticus. The stuff that is peddled today is not what Jesus taught. Oh no, my notes are out of order. There it is. Instead, Jesus begins his ministry with one proclamation. If you read at the beginning of the book of Matthew, if you read at the beginning of the book of Mark, in the Gospels, when after Jesus is baptized, he then left and went along the countryside preaching one message. Do you remember what that is? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The word repentance means to change your mind. You're running in one direction. You need to stop, turn around, and run and cling to Christ. Jesus fundamentally taught to love someone, you need to tell them to repent. In other words, you need to change who you are. That is not what's being talked about today. Change who you are, because who you are isn't worthy of Christ. Run to Christ. Let him change you. He will change you. He promises to change you so that you can come into his presence. It's better than whatever it is that they're peddling today. Secondly, so that was my first observation of the question. Secondly, I often assumed that when Jesus used the term the Son of Man, because he's using this word here, right? He says, who do the people say that I am? The Son of Man is. I've asked you to observe what people are saying. We're going to look more at that, but what are people saying? We're going to see that in a minute. But before we do, we need to understand when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this is an important title. Growing up, I always assumed, and it's partially correct, that this was simply a way of Jesus stressing his humanity. He's the Son of Man, which is true. He is. He's drawing attention that he truly is a man. But in the Jewish context, it's much deeper than that. It has a much deeper meaning. The Son of Man is used in a couple of different ways in the Old Testament. One of the first ones you may notice is that in the book of Ezekiel himself, the prophet, God calls him the Son of Man over 90 times. If you remember from Ezekiel 37, the story of the dry bones, he says, Son of man, prophesy to these bones. And he calls Ezekiel the son of man over and over again. And clearly, according to the context that, based on the context of Ezekiel's book, God is drawing attention to the fact that Ezekiel is a man in contrast to the majesty and the glory and the excellencies of God. But there's another prophet in the Old Testament that also uses the term son of man, and he uses it a little bit differently. A contemporary, actually, of the man of the prophet Ezekiel, his name was Daniel. And Daniel has this vision in Daniel chapter 7. And this isn't the only time Daniel uses the term son of man. He also used it with the fiery furnace, when he's recording what happened to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown in the fiery furnace, and what did the king say? He said, it looks like there's one that looks like the son of man walking around in the fire. So here again, we see this son of man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9-14, talk about the son of man. I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you, but I do need to summarize just to give you an idea of what's going on. Daniel is given a vision of these four terrifying beasts. The first looks like that of a lion. The second looks like a bear. The third looks like a leopard with wings. And the fourth, Daniel doesn't really give a description as far as any known creature. It just said it had lots of eyes and it had 10 horns on its head. And then there was a little horn that came out on top of his head. Now, I'm not going to get into all the extra interpretations of that because there's all kinds of controversy surrounding those. I can tell you, though, what those four kingdoms were based on history and based on what the angel says at the end. We're told that the first kingdom is the lion is Babylon. The second one, the bear, is Medo-Persia. The third one is the Greece Empire, the Macedonian Empire, led by Alexander the Great. And then the crazy, strange one that's different than all the others and more terrifying than everybody else is Rome. And then it's during this time, during that kingdom, during the Empire of Rome, that we see this really quick. We're almost taken out of this moment of seeing these beasts, and Daniel's attention turns to heaven, and Daniel records this. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, the Ancient of Days being God, representing the Father. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So like a gazillion, billion, zillion, zillion people were before him. And then the court sat in judgment, and books were opened. So Daniel is seeing this vision. He's got these weird creatures that he just saw. And now in context of that last crazy, weird-looking creature, he now looks to heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days amongst a large room with a whole bunch of thrones in it, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and then there's a gazillion, bazillion, however many millions of people sitting before him. The books are open, and court is in session. Something important is about to take place. He says, then I looked, then because of the sound of the great words of the horn that was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Don't get caught up on that one, because, again, that's the one that all people argue about, but it's this next part that I want to draw your attention to. I saw in the night visions, verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So remember, the Ancient of Days is on his throne. The books have been opened. The court is in session. And what are they preparing for? They're preparing for this. There is one like the Son of Man ascending into the throne room of heaven and coming before the Ancient of Days. It says that he was presented before them. And as he was presented to the Ancient of Days, it was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man is a man, but he ascends into the throne room of heaven and receives dominion. He receives an everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's borrowing from Daniel. He is claiming that he is the one who will receive that kingdom. Are you tracking with me? This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, hey, what do the people say about the Son of Man, the one who is going to receive this kingdom? All nations, languages, and people will bow before him, will serve him. I look forward to that day. That will be a good day. There we go again. Losing my... Oh, I know how the first one goes anyway. So then we look, and we see then the answer that the disciples give. The first one that he gives, the first one that they say he is. They say, well, some say, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Some say that your ministry somehow looks like John the Baptist. And so maybe it's you. Who is John the Baptist? What was his ministry like? Well, let's compare the two. John the Baptist was a kind of a crazy wild man. He ate bugs with honey. He wore a leather belt, burlap. He lived in the wilderness. And he would preach. He preached on repentance. He said he would always preach on repentance and invite people to come and be baptized as a representation of their sins being washed away. And people would ask him, are you the one who was promised to come? Are you the Messiah? And what'd he say? No, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. The one who is come, there is one coming after me who is much greater than I. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in fire and the Holy Spirit. Now, this message was all well and good, but then he started directing his message to the king. He started preaching at Herod. He told Herod, he would critique Herod for the marriage that he had to his brother's wife. He had married his brother's wife, and so John the Baptist would say, it's unlawful for you to have her. This would make Herod very angry. It went a little bit too far for him. So what did Herod do? He threw him in prison. He wanted to initially kill him, but because he was afraid of making John the Baptist a martyr, and he didn't want another Jewish uprising, he locked him away. Until one day he threw a party for himself, and his stepdaughter had some kind of magnificent dance that she did for him and his guests, and it pleased him so much that he said, I will give you anything you wish. And so she went to her mother, who was Herodias, who hated John the Baptist and was more so than Herod did. She asked for the head of John. And so, we're told in the text that John, at that moment, something must have changed between the time he arrested him and the time he killed him, because according to the text, at one point he wanted John dead, but when it came to execute him, he didn't want to do that, and he was sorry that he did. But because he had made a promise, and for his honor, he had John executed in prison. And it wasn't long after that that this is taking place. And the disciples say, listen, some say that you are John the Baptist. And it wasn't only the people who say that, it was also Herod. Because when Herod heard of the ministry of Jesus that had become so famous, Herod himself said that this guy sounds like John the Baptist raised from the dead. It's almost like John, it doesn't say in the text, but it almost sounds like Herod was feeling guilty so much so that perhaps John's coming back to haunt me. Whatever that looked like, people said that he was John the Baptist. Perhaps, maybe this was John returning. We have to ask ourselves, the Jesus that we talk about today, would anybody confuse his ministry with that of John the Baptist's? The second answer they give, others say Elijah. Now, of all of the answers they give, this is the one that I think is most striking. Because if you know the story of Elijah, you know that he was far rougher than John the Baptist ever was. Now, the claim that Elijah was coming actually is biblical. To the Jews, they have biblical precedent to believe that Elijah would return. The book of Malachi ends with a prophecy about Elijah returning before the great day of the Lord. And he would turn the hearts of fathers to their sons and the hearts of sons to their fathers before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So like Malachi said that he would come. That's how the Old Testament closed, remember? So now they're waiting in anticipation for the return of Elijah. But in the very next chapter, we know that Jesus was not Elijah. He says he was. In fact, he says that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. John the Baptist was the new Elijah. But still, some confuse the ministry of Jesus with Elijah, which is striking because of the nature of his ministry. Elijah ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel, in particular, to the king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. They were evil. They were wicked. They were probably the most wicked, the most wicked monarchy that the northern kingdom had ever seen. And one day, Elijah challenged Ahab and Jezebel and the priests to Baal, the god whom they worshipped. He challenged them to come to Mount Carmel and let's have a little showdown. Let's do a contest. Whose God is the real, true God in Israel? And so the rules went something like this, is that both Elijah and the priest, they would build their altar and put a sacrifice on it, but they wouldn't light it, and this is where it gets interesting, because they would then pray and ask God to send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. So the priest of Baal went first. The priest of Baal, they set up their altar, put their sacrifice on the altar, and then they began their show. They wailed and cried and prayed to their God, eventually cutting themselves in a way of honoring their god, Baal. But nothing happened. And Elijah on the sidelines, ruthlessly mocking them and their devotion. I mean, ruthlessly. He would say, hey, maybe you need to cry louder. He might be on a long journey. I mean, this is what it says. Maybe he's on a long journey and he can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe he's going to the bathroom. This is what Elijah did. He mocked them ruthlessly. Well, when Elijah had enough of whatever it was that they were doing, he said, all right, come over to my altar. And he built his altar. He put his sacrifice on the altar, but he did something a little bit different. He dug a trench around the altar, and he dumped several barrels of water on top of his sacrifice until the trench around the altar was overflowing, just to make a point. Because then he prayed. And God sent fire from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the altar, and then the text says it even licked up all the water that was in the trench. There was nothing left. And then Elijah said, all right, let's all gather together, hold each other's hands, sing kumbaya, we're going to get along. That's not what he did. In fact, he actually said, all right, go slaughter the prophets of Baal. Jesus' ministry was somehow confused with that of Elijah. We don't have any record of Jesus ordering anybody to be executed. But there was something common between the two that made people think maybe this guy was Elijah. This third answer they give is they say, well, maybe he was Jeremiah. Now, this is based in particular on kind of a tradition of the Jews. There were some Second Temple writings that took place that were written down. One of those books that was written was the Maccabees, right? This is an apocryphal book. It's not authoritative in the church, but it does carry some interesting Jewish legends, stories, and some history in it. And one of the things that's said is that Jeremiah, a Jewish tradition, Jeremiah, before the First Temple was destroyed, he took the Ark of the Covenant, he took the table and the tent and the Ummim and the Thummim, the two stones that the high priest would use to discern the will of God. He took those and hid them in a cave somewhere. And his followers went to go mark the cave, but they couldn't find it, and it was lost to history. Jeremiah rebuked his followers and then said, well, I guess one day God will come back and reveal to you where those items are. And sometime later, a tradition was adopted by the Jews that Jeremiah himself would return and reveal the location of these precious artifacts. Maybe Jesus was Jeremiah. Maybe he will reveal to us the ark, the thing that represents the presence of God. Maybe he will reveal to us the location of the Ummim and Thummim that we use to discern the will of God. If we had those things, we have God's presence, and we know what he wants us to do, maybe we can reestablish our kingdom. But Jesus doesn't claim Jeremiah. So maybe he's one of the other prophets. Maybe he's one of these others. Maybe he's Isaiah. Maybe he's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. There's so many to choose from. And although Jesus does fulfill the office of prophet for his people, this is not who he identified himself with. And then there was a fifth one, and it's not in our text, but it's elsewhere in the Gospels. Who did the Pharisees say that Jesus was? They believed that he was some kind of demon. They said it's by the power of demons that you cast out demons. Of course, Jesus like annihilates their logic, but that's what they thought. So there's a wide range of beliefs and understandings of who Jesus was, what he was doing, and what he came for. Somehow, Jesus' ministry was confused with these. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them a second question. He says, all right. He looks at their faces and he says to them directly, who do you say that I am? We've talked about what everybody else thinks that I am, but who do you say that I am? This is a question that the salvation of every sinner rests on. Who is Jesus to you? Now, we looked earlier at this term, the Son of Man. And Peter is about to confess who he believes Jesus to be. As we look at Peter's confession, it is astounding. It's remarkable, really, because of Peter's upbringing, his Jewish upbringing. I mean, every single night, this would have been pounded into his head. All right, we're going to recite the great monotheistic Jewish confession, the Shema, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one, over and over and over again. That's why it was so hard for so many people to understand this person of Jesus claiming to be God. Don't get me wrong, doctrine of the Trinity is present in the Old Testament, but Jesus fully revealed it to us, teaching us that God does exist in three persons, co-eternal, co-equal. And so when Peter says with his reply, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is a remarkable confession. That's why Jesus responds in the way that he does. That's why he says, this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. No human being could have convinced you that I am God, that I am his son. Sorry for making you go back to that one. I'm not done yet with the first one. That was my fault. Let's look at Peter's reply. Because there are three things in his reply that we need to take notice of. First, Peter refers to Jesus as the Christ. I have no doubt in my mind that Peter, along with all the other disciples, believed that that's who he was. Believe it or not, the word Christ, it's not a last name. It's a title. It's a very important title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one, the one that the prophets promised would come to restore Israel, to create a new Israel, to reign on the throne of David. So first, Peter says, you are the anointed one. You are the one to come. You are the one to set things right. And then he says, you are the Son of the living God. This is unique because of the location that they are in. If you'll remember, there is a temple built to Caesar there in Caesarea Philippi. Caesar Augustus in particular, and he adopted the title the Son of God. So this title puts Jesus in conflict with the political rulers of the day. Because the Son of God was always something that was reserved for Caesar. But now Jesus is saying that what Peter has said, that he is the Son of God, is accurate. This is true. And Peter's confession kind of rounds out the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine that teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man, because at first we got the Son of Man, right? His humanity to receive this kingdom, this everlasting dominion. And then he is the Son of God. He is also deity, fully God, fully man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. That's heresy. He's fully God and fully man. He possesses within himself two natures. Which brings me to the third thing. He says that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he's the Son of the living God. Why is that important? Because Caesar calling himself the Son of God, he's not the son of any living God. His gods are made of wood and stone. They cannot think. They cannot reason. They have no real power. And it's those gods whom Caesar claims to be the God of, or the son of. Whoop-de-doo. Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Ancient of Days, eternally begotten of the Father. This is somewhat of a dig at Caesar because of his claim to being the son of a made-up non-living God. And as I mentioned before, this is a remarkable confession. And then Jesus responds. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of in Greek. So Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whew. I just realized I skipped. Did I skip one? I did. I skipped verse 18. There it is. Let's look at this first piece. Jesus is blessing Simon because of this supernatural revelation that's been given to him. No man could have ever convinced him of this. And this is something that both pastors, congregations, churchmen all need to understand. Human beings cannot, in the end, finally persuade anybody into the faith. You may be the means by which God uses to call people into the kingdom, but you, of yourself, on your own, cannot do that. It is something that only the Spirit of God can do. The Spirit of God alone regenerates hearts. Alone softens hearts so that people can receive the gospel. They can receive the gift of repentance. I mean, can you imagine if it was left up and left totally on the shoulders of human beings to call people into the kingdom? How many people would be saved? Who would be able to convince people that a man could also be God and that he was born of a virgin? I don't think that would happen. There's a supernatural act. God amazingly, lovingly, sovereignly uses people to accomplish that. But on our own, we can't do it. What did Jesus say? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need him. And then Jesus says this, speaking of Peter's confession. And this is a very high, this is a highly debated text. This verse 18 is. This is like something that the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have argued about for centuries. I think it's actually not that hard. It says, and I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, pebble, stone, and on this rock, Petra, rock or cliff, I will build my church. Peter, you are a mere man. But the confession that you have just made will be the bedrock that I will build my church on. Peter, you may be a small stone, a pebble that I will use for my means, but what you've just said will be that cliff, that Petra, that rock that I will use to build my church. Who builds the church? Jesus does. Our programs don't build churches. Our children's programs don't build churches. Pastors don't build churches. Those things don't build churches. Jesus doesn't. Now, we may use those means, but if we ever put our faith in those things above what God's Word teaches and above Jesus himself, we're not going to get anywhere. Jesus promises that he will build his church. And this next part, oh, this is good. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up in a Christian home, and I remember hearing this verse all the time. And I always kind of pictured it like this. We, the church, were on the inside of the gates and we were trying to hold back hell that was trying to get in. That's not what it says at all. It says that we're at hell's gates. It says that the church, militant, not with weapons of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit, we are storming the gates of hell. And the promise is that hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to look at our culture today. To look at how much the church is losing. Look at the stuff that's going on. Like, it's hard to look at TV. It's hard to look at the news. It's hard to read a newspaper. It's hard to go to school board meetings, for crying out loud. But Jesus promises that whatever is going on, he's using it to accomplish his purposes for the good of those who love him, and that his church will prevail. It will always be here. It's not going anywhere. The bride of Christ, his people, his church, will prevail against the gates of hell itself. I was going to preach on 19 and 20, but I'm going to leave it there. I feel like that's a good spot. Verses 19 and 20 just talk about church discipline, if you want to know more about that. You can read more about that in chapter 18. But ultimately, it's just about church discipline, about what you bind and loose on earth. It's what you bind and loose in heaven. It's just teaching us, giving Peter the authority to practice church discipline, which I could preach a whole other sermon on, so I'm going to try and pull it back a bit. But I want to close with these two things from this text. Two observations, two application pieces. One, it's easy to kind of want to like isolate and not want to look and see what's going on around you. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. We're to be in the world, not of the world, but we are to be in it. We're to engage the culture around us. Jesus asked his disciples to observe their culture. What do they say about Jesus? Why? Because that matters. So the first thing I want to encourage you to do, observe the culture. And observe it with the attitude knowing that Jesus wins. And he's going to use his church to do that. And so when you look around the world that we're in, you don't have to look around thinking, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Instead, look at it and say, I can't wait till Jesus wins. I can't wait till it's over, because it's going to be over. It's going to happen. Like, I know that Roe v. Wade was overturned. Was it yesterday, the day before, is like the one-year anniversary? I mean, praise God. Babies are still being killed in the womb. But that will end. Marriage is mocked, but that will end. Depression is among millennials and Gen Z, Gen X. That will end. All of it. Why? Because Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. Observe the culture and look for ways to engage with it. Where can you insert the gospel? I've read about churches doing a counterculture with drag story hour. And instead, they're doing pastor story hour. And they're going to libraries and reading like R.C. Sproul books to kids, like the kids' books. Do things like that. And second thing is, and this seems obvious, but who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Savior? Or was he just some mythological figure? Do you believe that he's really saved you and really changed you and really given you his Spirit so that you can go and proclaim the gospel to the nations? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? The main thing I want you to take away from this is that Jesus is the Son of Man, who has received dominion and an everlasting kingdom, and is putting all things under his feet, all things, until he returns. Jesus is the Son of God who has made us and sustains us. He's absolutely sovereign and good. He was slain for our transgressions and was raised to life on the third day and is alive forevermore. So be encouraged. Take heart, Christian. Trust in your Lord. Trust in Jesus. He is your King. And he has given us a monumental promise. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against him and his church. If you will, please bow your heads. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who came and died for sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Spirit, making us more and more like your Son. I pray for anybody here today who does not know you, who is far from you. Lord, we ask that you would move in their hearts. May they repent of their sins and put their faith in you. And for the Christian who is tired of seeing all the things around them, who is tired of putting up with the stuff the world has to throw at them, may they remember that in you we have rest and peace. You are a good and a great God, and we thank you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.